45 minutes, which will put us at about 20 after. Does that sound right? So, well, let's turn to the book of Exodus. So, I don't know if this was emphasized in the previous messages, but we remember when the Lord Jesus showed himself to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures, and beginning in Moses and all the prophets, showed them the things concerning himself. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Search the scriptures, for in them..." Let me read that so I don't murder it. Hold on a second. In John chapter 5, verse 39, it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it starts in verse 1, and it talks about all of these things that happened to the children of Israel during their trip out of Egypt and to the promised land. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 10, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after these things, as they all also lusted." And then in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So as far as I see it, there are two really good benefits to searching these scriptures. The first is that it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a revelation of God. So that's really important. The second thing is there are examples, and the examples that are there are examples about not falling prey to the same mistakes, and it uses the word lusts in that particular passage. And it's very interesting how many places the Exodus is quoted from in the New Testament. And so we want to look in Exodus, and we want to kind of think about, there are two questions that we see that kind of give us a key to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees the burning bush and receives the commission from God, in verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, When I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Okay? It's the first question. And then when he finally goes into Egypt, in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So we had two nations, the nation of Israel, who had been in Egypt for 400 or so years, and they had gotten to the point where they didn't know who the Lord was. And then you had Pharaoh, who had no experience of the Lord. And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go?" It's interesting when we read in chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord gives Pharaoh a message through Moses. "The Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so one of the purposes of the Exodus was that the name of the Lord would be declared throughout all the earth. And so when we jump forward into the book of Joshua, 40 years later, 42 years later, and the spies come to Rahab, the two spies come to Rahab, and she say, "We have heard what you did in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and to Sihon the king, and our hearts have melted with fear." How old was this woman? At least 42 years old. Maybe not. Maybe she was in her 20s. But there was a generational fear of the name of the Lord because of what God did to Egypt. And we're in the midst of a time where people have lost the fear of God. We talked this morning in the Lord's Supper meeting about the nations raging and the people imagining a vain thing. And we think of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and surely here was an example. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, God showed him now, didn't he? I often think and wonder what it must have felt like to be the armies of Egypt in the midst of the sea when God undid their chariot wheels and then the waters came in. For 5 seconds, they realized probably we should really not have chosen to do this to the Lord, to his people. So we see two revelations. There's a revelation to the world of the power of God, and a revelation to the people of God who have lost their way and lost the knowledge of God. And for the people of God, there is a bringing of the people to the presence of God. And so we have a really quick divisions. So there's Israel and the battle of plagues up into chapters 1 through 2. Well, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the story of Moses. And chapters 4 through 12 is the competition, as it were, or the contest with Pharaoh. And then in chapter 12 and 13, you have the Passover. And then 14 and 15 is the leaving, going out of Egypt, and what happened at the Red Sea. And then from 16 to 18 is them going through the wilderness, through various trials, to Mount Sinai. And then the rest of this book, up until Numbers chapter 10, are spent 2 years, at Mount Sinai. Okay? And then Exodus, Numbers 10 to the end of Numbers is the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the Kadesh Barnea, and the 40 years in the wilderness of judgment. And then at the very end of the book of Numbers, they're perched in the plains of Moab, about ready to go into the land of promise. And then the Deuteronomy is Moses giving in a 2 week, 2 to 3 week period, reiterating everything that has happened in all of the law before God takes him up to the mountain and takes him and he dies. And so that's a really fast and dirty outline of the entire Exodus. But the Exodus from Egypt to the journey to the promised land. But in the book of Exodus, there's many things that happen. And so one of the first things we see is pictures of God and revelations of God. God saying, giving names and pictures and things for them to see so that they have an understanding of who God is. And so in chapter 3, there's a new name given. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, me unto you. And so they're given a new name, the one that he is, the self-existent one, the God who is because he is. I am what I am, or I am who I am. And so there's an interesting thing. There's a destruction of those that were enslaving the nation of Israel. And then we come to the Passover. And the Passover is, I believe, incredibly important, because when you look at the Passover is the first institutional sacrifice given to the nation as a whole. And from it, in every other sacrifice that you see, given in the book of Leviticus, there are pieces of what happened at the Passover. So the Passover is, for the nation of Israel, it is the prototypical sacrifice, the first sacrifice that all the other sacrifices, there are echoes of the Passover in all of the other sacrifices. And that's a wonderful study. We're not going to go into it. We don't have the time. But, and so, it's a sort of a, if you were to take everything about all the other sacrifices and sort of squash them together, there would be, and remove some of the extra stuff, you'd have what happened at the Passover. That's a kind of a hard way to explain it. But so in the burnt offering, the whole thing is burnt up. Well, in this one, what is left is burnt up. In the meal offering, what you're to eat it with, unleavened cakes. Well, the meal offering is basically unleavened cakes with some frankincense added to them. So what they ate them with, the meal offering. Sin offering. It's interesting, the blood is applied in a certain way at the sin offering and the trespass offering. There's an application of blood to something in the tabernacle, and in this one there's application of blood to the doorpost and the lintel. The peace offering is an offering in which everyone who was involved with the offering got a piece of the meat and got to eat with it, and it showed you a picture of fellowship with God around the sacrifice of his son. And so in the peace offering, the priest got a part of it. The Levites who helped sacrifice got a part of it. The sacrificer got a part of it. And some of it was burned on the burnt offering, and God got a part of it. And so everyone involved in the sacrifice got a part of it. And in this one, the lamb was roast with fire, and then everyone sat down and ate a meal together under the protection of God, covered by the blood, inside their home. And so you see each of the sacrifices, there's a little part of the Passover in each of the sacrifices. It's a very important thing. And the Passover is the first pictorial sacrifice that shows us what redemption is. And there's so many things in the Passover that talk about redemption that I could do probably a week of meetings on just the Passover. So one of the things I'm going to talk about is, without that bloodshed, the firstborn died. So there was substitution. When you look at the progression of the discussion, a lamb to a household, your lamb, the lamb, take it. And so it moves from this hypothetical lamb out in the flock to your lamb, to the lamb, and it as your substitute. And so there's this progression inward of the sacrifice. And then afterwards, we have God saying in it that because of this, the firstborn is mine. And there's purchase with blood. There's a picture of the purchase with blood. And we are said to be the church of the firstborn because we've been bought with the blood of Christ, in the same way that the Passover bought the firstborn of all the animals. And this comes up again in the book of Numbers. I'm about to preach on that at Harrisburg. And it's wonderful. The idea of the firstborn being God's chosen group, God's choice. And in a way, the church of the firstborn, we're God's choice. God has chosen. You know, there's all sorts of controversy about whether God chooses or whether we choose. Both parts are in the scriptures. And we see that that there is, in some way, God chooses. And we don't understand what that is. And also, people are given absolute responsibility for the moral choices that they make, whether to have faith and believe in God. And both things are taught with the same emphasis in Scripture. And so they must both be true. And maybe it seems like they contradict. But here in the Passover, you have this choice given. God had separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians at the plague of the flies. And from then on, the plagues, it's interesting, the plagues equally applied to the nation of Israel up until that point. And then there was a separation made. And the plagues fell all around them and they had safety, even to the point where the darkness fell, but there was light in Goshen. But here, God says, I'm going to pass through the land and all the firstborn. Now you need to do something. Take a lamb, kill it, put it on the door. It's a wonderful picture of salvation, that God had chosen the nation of Israel as his people, but they had to apply the blood to the situation. And so you see God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man linked, unbreakably linked here. If a children, one of the families of the children of Israel said, you know what, the plagues haven't come to us. We're God's chosen people. I don't want to waste my lamb. And that child would have died. Now, we don't have any record of that happening. And so, we see redemption there. Not only do we see redemption, but then there's redemption from by power in the Red Sea. I'm taking more time on this than I probably should. But God then destroyed the enslaving army and set them free. And then he brought them through a series of trials and tribulations to Mount Sinai, where he brought them into his presence. When you read in they're in this in the Mount Sinai, and there's this barrier put around the mountain in chapter 19 to keep people away. Then the commandments are given and the people agree with God. They say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And so, as a result of that, this is up to chapter 24, God reads, they do this sacrifice, they make a covenant, and God says, read it in the ears of the people. They read it in the ears of the people, and then they take the blood, and they sprinkle the people, and they sprinkle the covenant, the book of the covenant. I'm in chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. And I'm not reading it all so that we can keep moving. But there's a covenant made. The people agree to do what God has said. And they make this covenant, and then God takes Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they go up into the mountain, and they have a meal in the presence of God. And that's the new covenant and commitment, that Israel is now able to draw near to God. And so Moses goes up, and God starts to give him the law to talk about the tabernacle, and this place is where they're going to have sacrifices. And in chapter 32, they break their covenant. Within 40 days, They worship the golden calf, and everything changes at this point. The tent of meeting has moved outside, and God continues to give Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, and they make the tabernacle. But when you get to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, something very important happens. And we're not going to talk about Leviticus, but I want to mention this. The people, not even Moses, could in a corporate way draw near to God. We're going to talk about his seeing the glory of God and all of this. But once the tabernacle was set up, picturing the holiness and the righteousness of God, the entire book of Leviticus was dictated from out of the door of the tabernacle. And you read in the last chapter of Exodus that the glory of the Lord was such that Moses could not enter the tabernacle, which is interesting. Because he had seen God's glory, but now he can't go in. And this was because of the sin of the golden calf. And so there needed to be a way made. And so I'm jumping ahead. The first verse of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." And then the book of Leviticus is an establishment of sacrifices whereby they could draw near to God. And the focus of the book of Leviticus, we're jumping ahead, is holiness. The holiness of God and how the people of God could become holy so they could draw near to God. And so that when we read the first verse of the book of Numbers, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation." And you see, there's a progression. Sin separates from God. And I still don't understand. They saw what God did to the Egyptians. Every need had been supplied up until this point. They came to bitter water. They complained about that. God says to Moses, "Cut down that tree, throw it in the water." They threw it in the water. The water became sweet. There's manna coming down out of the sky. There's quails in the evening. A rock has hit. Well, that's in the book of Numbers, not yet. Everything they need. God's talking to them out of a mountain. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the elders of Israel went up into the mountain and actually saw God. The mountain is still quaking and flaming. And they say, "Well, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's build a calf. Worship it." And anyway, they went against everything they knew about the greatness and holiness of God and threw it away. And so, the Lord threatens to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. And we have this wonderful picture of Moses acting in the way. And I spoke about this once here before. I think it's actually up on the website. You can listen to it again. But in chapters 32, 33, 34, and 34, Moses intercedes with God in much the same way that Abraham interceded with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this case, it was people that God had made promises to. And he kept interceding and, in a way, negotiating with God until God, in a way, agreed to continue on with the nation of Israel and allow them to draw near to himself. Now, again, God sees, because he's eternal in his very essence, and he inhabits eternity, he is able to see all history in a single glance and all eternity in a single glance. So we have a view when we read something like this of a progression of time. And Moses negotiating with the Lord about, "Oh Lord, please don't destroy the nation. Please let them be near us. Go with us." All of these things. And we see this sort of negotiation that Moses... You know, God stands outside of time, and he's able to see everything that has happened and will happen all in one view. And so he knew what he was going to do. But he gave Moses the opportunity to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with his people and identified himself with lost humanity. And so we have another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemption. And those chapters are really wonderful. And then in chapter 33, one of the most wonderful things in the Exodus, Moses asks for a vision of God. Now, it's interesting here that God shows him his back parts and declares the name, and that is an individual situation. And Moses and God had an individual relationship. But when Moses set up the tabernacle, which was corporate, even though Moses and God were able to talk face to face, when God was telling Moses how the nation could draw near to him, Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of the glory of God, because there weren't sacrifices. And one of the things, the central part, and I'm jumping ahead, the central part of the book of Leviticus, I'm doing some work for whoever does this next, the central two chapters of the book of Leviticus are the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is the day that the entire nation came before God and God dealt with their sin. And that whole, the whole book comes up and then away from the Day of Atonement. And it was the Day of Atonement which they celebrated, which enabled Moses then, even though he had an individual relationship with God, and he had been able to see the glory of God on an individual level, corporately as a nation, and Moses as the federal head of that nation, could not enter the tabernacle to represent the nation. And so the book of Leviticus, what happened with the golden calf was never really, there were things about it that weren't resolved until Numbers chapter 9, which a lot of people don't realize. The tabernacle then, in chapter 35, we have 35 through the end of the chapter, or through the end of the book, is the building of the tabernacle. And there are many people that read this and their eyes glaze over, and they think, why do I care about this traveling church building? What does it have to do with anything? The children of Israel in the wilderness, in many ways, are a picture to us of the church in this time of God's rejection, of the Lord's rejection, going through the wilderness that is surrounding us. And it's a wonderful thing that the tabernacle is a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a humble way, going through the wilderness with his people. And it also has some things to show us about the Lord Jesus' incarnation here on his first advent. But it was what's important about it is, says that the Word was made flesh, this is the actual word, and tabernacled amongst us. And so we understand that the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ living here on earth, first in a body, and then by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of the people. And so there are richly instructive things when we read about the tabernacle, little details, colors, materials, construction details, that if we look at them, and I believe there are some people who take it too far and try to find all sorts of, they go out in speculative limbs and unfortunately, the limbs won't hold them, but the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have tabernacled amongst us, and it uses the same word in the Septuagint that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek for the first time, that was called the Septuagint. The same word is deliberately used by John as is used by this building or this structure. He deliberately uses the same word that's in the Greek text. And I believe he's making a point about what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fact that God had started to tell about the tabernacle before the sin. And so it starts in chapter 25 and goes up until chapter 32, where the golden calf comes, and then picks up again in chapter 35 and goes through the end of the book. There's this huge emphasis on God needing a place to meet with his people. And so the details there about God meeting with his people teach us about the desire that God has to spend time with his people. And so God's desire is to be in the midst of his people. And God's love is for his people. But sin separates and divides a sinful people from a holy God. Now, what's interesting is when you get into Leviticus, you'll find that there are things that cause impurity. But impurity is not the same as holiness. And it's interesting that the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement establish holiness for the people of God. And it's interesting that those things, going back to the Passover, these people were bought by God. And they belonged to God. And so they needed to be restored to holiness, and that's what the book of Leviticus is about. But there is provision made for purification. And it's interesting, there are things that made people impure. You could eat the wrong stuff, you could get a skin infection or touch something that was moldy and dying, or a dead body, or human reproductive fluids caused impurity. Most of the things had to do with death. And death is a picture of separation from God. And one of the neat things about purification, and I'm jumping ahead to Leviticus because I want to make a point about Exodus, is that impurity is not the same as lack of holiness. Impurity is momentary defilement. And you were impure for till the evening, or you were impure for 7 days, or you're impure for 14 days, and then you were right back into fellowship with God again. And that was different than the problem that they had in Exodus. The problem that they had in Exodus is they had turned away from God and worshipped an idol. They had rebelled against God. They had turned their back on who God was. And so God needed to get to the point where he could be in their midst in a way that would demonstrate to them his holiness, but would still allow them to be in his presence. And so the book of Exodus is about the building of this edifice that would allow that. And when we see how many chapters are devoted to it, we realize that this is a huge deal to God. And when we jump all the way to the end of the Bible, and I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, in chapter 21, and it uses the same word. Verse 3 of chapter 21 of Revelation. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so the goal for humanity throughout, from the very start, in the Garden of Eden, walking with God in the cool of the day, has been to be God, to be with humanity in a state of holiness and righteousness in an uninterrupted way. And this is a picture, the tabernacle, the Levitical law, is a picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to do to make it eventually possible for the tabernacle of God to be with men. And so when you look at all of these details, whether or not the details actually specifically say anything about the Lord Jesus and his person and work, remember that God was so focused on the details of building this tabernacle because he intensely desired for the nation of Israel to be a holy people and to be in their midst and to be their God and to be with them. And they continually didn't value that. You see that the whole way through their history, they didn't value that. And if you were in a relationship and that continued to happen, you would probably go date somebody else, right? But does that happen? Through the nation, they continually turn away and turn away and turn away, and so God sends his son. The ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the God Almighty coming in a body and living in the midst. And you know, they crucified him. And so he went back to heaven and sent forth his spirit, and his spirit is dwelling in the hearts of the people, and God is tabernacling himself with men. And there's going to come a day when he's going to return in power and glory, after taking those who followed him in his rejection. He's going to destroy all those people who don't want God to tabernacle with men. He's going to set up an everlasting kingdom, and I'm collapsing the tribulation period and the millennial reign down into 30 seconds here. And then he's going to bring in the eternal state, and in the eternal state, the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. And God will have accomplished his heart's desire for all these years. From eternity past, he has wanted a people for himself. He's wanted to dwell in a loving relationship as a holy God in the midst of a holy people and to be with them forever. And so when you read these passages about the tabernacle and God gives all these details, you realize how important God cared so deeply. And Moses didn't get it. None of them got it. They didn't really understand what it was about. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels long to look into. The angels are never going to be in a situation where the tabernacle of God is with them in the way that it is now with us and it will be. The angels are servants of God, and they will never have the intimacy with God that we will. They can never be considered God's people. And so when we look at this, we look at the book of Exodus, let's go back and see. We have the story of Moses. And these two questions, Moses asks, well, what shall I say your name is? And it goes from what shall I show your name is to God dwelling in the midst of his people. And his revelation of them at the Mount Sinai, his revelation to them of his law, and his revelation of his character in this tabernacle that they build. They can see things about God that were mysteries to them about the tabernacle. And then Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And the nations of the earth hear what God did. And there was meant to be, the children of Israel were meant to be a nation that declared who God was to the nations. And in a way, they did that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one true Israelite who actually completely demonstrated that. And so God, the nature of God and who he was, is revealed to the world through starting with Pharaoh, what God did with Pharaoh, continuing all the way to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Exodus certainly demonstrated to the heathen world that there was a God in Israel. It was a God that had power, glory. And so we see redemption, God showing his power in redemption, rescuing them from bondage, God showing power in redemption and drawing them to himself, God showing his desire of redemption by building a place, having them build a place where they could meet together with God. So the story of the book of Exodus is the story of redemption and drawing, attempting to draw near to God. And it also is a story that tells us the consequences of sin, which is separation from God. And then Leviticus goes on and shows people who are sinful how they can draw near to God in purity and holiness and be with God in a circle of holiness. So I'll leave that for whoever has Leviticus. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your goodness in giving us your word. We realize that it's set out in a way, it's not just a story that someone wrote, but the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, had an overarching theme, and that theme was your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he would do there on the cross of Calvary. And that work was meant to end with people like us having fellowship with God. Oh, what a blessing. We now can draw near into the holiest of all, cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to a throne of grace. We can come, and when we pray, we can say, Our Father, who art in heaven. We understand that he's a holy Father, but he's still ours. What a blessing and a benefit that is. The relationship that we have with you that has come to us because your Son came and tabernacled here, and that still tabernacles. But now it's not a tabernacle anymore. We're building a temple. And the believers are stones, living stones, but stones build up a holy temple in the Lord. Not a tabernacle that was a permanent tent that faded away, but a permanent dwelling for God by the Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you. We see these books in the Old Testament. We can learn so much from them. Pray that this study as it goes forward will be a blessing to the people here at Oxford. And we thank you for this food that's before us. In Christ's name, amen.